morning. I want to read 1 through 8 so we can again catch the flow of this great text, this reminder of the authority of grace in our life, the authority that grace has in our life to change us, certainly to save us, as we'll see in this text, but it prepares us for every good work. Follow along as we read this text together. This is what God's Word has to say this morning. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelsome, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Father, it is an awesome thing to open your Word and teach from it. Just to read it, Lord, we hear its authority. There's nothing like it, Lord. There's no human document that can ever be compared to it. There's nothing in it that needs to be changed, needs to be softened up or strengthened. It is your perfect Word. And so, Lord, as we read it, we come across these daunting texts, Lord, of the power of grace to change life. One who was completely deprived in his behavior and heart, attitude, and mind from his very existence to one who has been saved. Lord, who could write this, Lord? Who could accomplish this even greater, Lord? Who could bring this to be fruition in our lives? It is you and you alone, God. And so, Father, this morning I plead on behalf of my brothers and sisters here that you would cause us to submit to your Word. When our heart is hard, we ask that your Word would soften it. Where there has been sin, Lord, show us again the forgiveness of your Son. Lord, where there have been good deeds done, Lord, may we only proclaim that that was done through your grace. Because on our own, we would not do those things. So, Lord, teach us again. Teach us again. Insist upon these things to be taught over and over, Lord. We need to hear it again this morning. Lord, this truth is not only here at Riverbend, but many of our fellowshipping churches around the area and around the country, Lord, and even around the globe. May this great truth be insisted on upon by our missionaries. It would hold to the doctrines of grace that saved us. You would strengthen them for that task, Lord. And when the land seems dry and barren, may they cling even closer to your Son and his Word. We beg you for them, Lord. Father, for those in our midst who are suffering, those who could not be here, those who are even watching now, Lord, could not come today. Lord, you know our hearts, how we think about them and pray for them, Lord. We pray you would strengthen them, Lord. May the preaching of God's Word, the truth of salvation found in God alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Lord, would that encourage them as they run this race and finish these days, Lord. Lord, thank you for gathering us today. May your word go forth. May our souls be strengthened and encouraged today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday marked an anniversary of something. It was 30 years ago yesterday that a baby named Jessica fell in a well. I know for many of you, you may not remember that. That might predate you, but it was October 14th, 1987, an 18-month-old little girl named Jessa McClure was playing with a group of children in her aunt's backyard, and she fell into a bandit well. And she, you remember the story, she became wedged in there. She had a foot above her head. I don't know, this was an amazing story that happened. The rescuers began to figure out, how are we going to get to her? And all the, you remember all the TV reporters, everybody flocked to this Midland, Texas that nobody ever actually had ever heard about. They were trying to calm this little baby who was 22 feet in a tube down below the surface of the earth with no idea of how they're going to get her out. I remember watching that. This was just a month or two, a couple months before Gene and I were married. I thought, the world's going to watch this baby die right in front of them. There's no way to get her. How are you going to get her out of there? They, by God's grace, emergency workers came and they piped fresh air down there and they began to talk to her and sing to her and try to console her as she slipped in and out of consciousness. And over time, they dug and they were able to bring her out of that hole. I don't know if you remember that. Some, I think, 58 hours or something she was down there. A lot of things came from that. She was brought out of there. She grew up to live a normal life. She's 30 yesterday. Her parents soon divorced after that. The rescuer that was the main paramedic on the group committed suicide. The main law enforcement man was prosecuted for heinous crimes he did against children later on. And yet, she was rescued. As I saw the anniversary of this come by and I began to read a little bit on this, I thought, oh Lord, you are the God who can completely rescue. Our lives are much worse than being down in a tube. We were reminded of that as we looked at the passage last week that we ourselves were foolish and disobedient. Verse 3 tells us we're led astray. We're just slaves to whatever passions and pleasures have us at that moment before salvation. No matter how your moral upbringing and training could do, your passions and your pleasures told you what to do. In fact, they often led you to the next statement, which is very discouraging: hated by others and hating one another. What a statement. And yet there is a God who comes down and rescues. We find this kind of teaching all through the scriptures. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered, it is the Greek word that we could translate both deliver or rescued. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And as I thought about that verse, I thought about little baby Jessica, how dark it was down there in that hole. There was no hope. She's 18 months old and a foot above her head, cramped down in a little tube. And yet, this is our position. Dead in our sins. And he delivers us, rescues us from this dominion of darkness, and he transfers us from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What an amazing rescue. An amazing rescue. And I think that's the language here as we now fall into these verses of 4 through 8 that bring such hope after a very disparaging verse in chapter 3, in verse 3. And there's strong language of rescue in these verses. There's a desperate situation when you read verse 3 isn't there. And most of us will go, well, man, I sometimes have a hard time seeing myself in that verse. Because maybe you were saved at a young age. And yet, the Bible says, we all were once this way. And so you either believe what you want to believe about yourself, or you believe what the Bible says. And you say, okay, God, I believe that I had all that ability within that heart of stone that I had at birth as a sinner to be everything verse 3 talks about. Grace will start being beautiful to you. Salvation will be overwhelming to you. And so here we are in our desperate past position. And depravity can do two things. It can produce despair, right? I mean, could you imagine little Jessica's mom? My daughter's gonna die down in this hole. But yet, we think about our loved ones that we have. You want to talk about dying in a hole if you don't know Jesus? See, there's a depravity can bring about despair sometimes when we look at it without the glory of Christ. But when we look at it, knowing what God has, there is now humility that comes with it. And that's why we always teach the first point of the doctrines of grace is total depravity. Because if you don't get that, Jesus isn't that valuable. His grace isn't full of mercy. Well, he needed to kind of get me out of a tough jam. Tough jam? You want to call eternity being judged by God in hell itself a tough jam? And I think this is one of the biggest issues that we wrestle with is when we teach salvation, so often we fail to get to the damnation part of sin. Why do you think Satan introduced it to the couple? To damn them for eternity. And yet God had a plan. He had a plan of rescue. And what's so fascinating about rescue is little Jessica could not do anything to get herself out of there, nor can we. And so even the smallest measure of our own strength, wisdom, or will depletes or takes away from the worshipful humility that will come when you come to God completely separate than your own strength. That's why people worship really well. See, if you come to God because you made the right choice or you had enough wisdom or you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, pride will result, humility won't. So the overwhelming teaching that's in the scriptures is that we had no ability on our own. As we'll see, if we work our way to creation to Christ, as soon as the fall comes, we will see time and time again, God will illustrate man cannot do this on their own. He talks about a great nation that will come and people will be numbered like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and yet Abraham can't even get his wife pregnant. And he does that father after father after father, three times in a row to show, no, you aren't doing this, I'm doing this. This is our great God. And in our text today, Paul will make it absolutely clear that our rescue was totally the work of a capital A, another. Someone else. And see, this motivates our willingness to submit to the rulers God has put in place in verse 1. Remind them to be submitful to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This is the grace that will help us do that. It'll also give us the desire to live these peaceable lives with others. Living in a fallen, deprived world, it'll help us in verse 2. You go, well, why do Christians have this list of things they do and don't do? Well, we try to get away from lists, but the Bible lists some things. Speak evil of no one. Well, how do you do that? Anybody fulfilled that yet? Because you can come up here and teach. I mean, that's one of our massive struggles. Well, let's define evil. How do you speak about one another? Do you avoid quarreling? Are you gentle and kind? Do you show perfect courtesy to all people? Race, economic, doesn't matter where they come from. Are you courtesy to all? You go, how do you keep this grace? This overwhelming grace that God gives us must be our motivation. See, verse 3 is a reminder of our former depravity, and it becomes the basis for the humility to live this life. Oh God, you did what I could not do. You rescued me. See, it allows us to respond to all these imperatives. Remind them to be submissive. Tell them to speak no evil to them. Remind them of these things. So now we move into this next, what I would call highly compressed section of truth. You'll notice in verse 4 through 7 that it's a run-on sentence. If you were writing this in English class, you may get in trouble. But Paul is just pouring forth by the Spirit of God this answer to verse 3. And it just gushes out of him. And in the end, what we'll see here, I want to remind you just ahead of time, what we're going to see is when we study this, you will realize that God gets all the credit and we get all the blessing. I don't know how else to say it. I looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. I said, this text is about God getting all the credit and we getting all the blessing. That's a pretty good deal. And yet, Christians constantly want to put their hand in salvation. They fight over free will and well, I did this, and I walked that, and I said this prayer, and I did this, and on and on and on. Oh, give it all to him. He'll get all the credit, and we'll get all the blessing. So there's a massive theme that starts on grace here, and I remember back in chapter 2, if we just look back a page or so, verse chapter 2, verse 11, we started this, the apex of this whole letter here. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This becomes his theme, and this is what he runs the rest of the letter out on, to be in order to say that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is different than the false church. And this is how you'll be marked. You will grasp this grace that appeared. You'll realize that that came for you. You didn't have anything to do with it. That grace will teach you to train us to denounce or renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The only way we're going to get over it, even though we're saved individuals, we still have a residue of sin. We still struggle with unredeemed humanness in our life. We battle against the flesh, with the spirit battles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, Galatians 5 tells us. But it is the grace of God that will come upon us. Time and time again, not only in salvation, but in progressively sanctifying more in the image of Christ to help us beat that. And so this has been his theme. Now, these verses here, 4 through particularly 7, they're verses that theologians and those who spend their life studying the Word of God line up together with possibly like a chapter like Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following there. These are monumental passages that declare very clearly, without a doubt, how man is saved. So I thought about, well, how can I communicate that in a way that we can get our minds around it? So let me give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, the divine power of God's attitude, action, and instrument to rescue. I just see rescue in this. When I read verse 3, I go, oh, Lord, if you don't come get me out of that, I'm a dead man. If you leave me in verse 3, it's over. I have no hope. And so he comes and gets us. And so I began to look at this from this way. Lord, this is divine power to rescue deprived people. And God, it took a certain attitude from you. It took a certain action from you. It took a certain instrument from you in order to get Scott out of verse 3. And I encourage you to put your name in there. So let's look at a couple of thoughts here. The worship of God is so evident in this text. Our depravity has made us foolish. We're disobedient, making all of our desires and abilities of earning salvation just a vain attempt. Right? We see that. And here we begin to see how the credit goes to God, and he starts with an adversative conjunction here, and after this great statement of our deprived position, he says, but. Now, I got to be careful how they said this. One time in church, I said, Paul has a great but here. Got a few emails the next day. But this really is a great conjunction. It is an adverse thinking here. Eternally damned, living life in malice and envy and hating one another, to being rescued to a hope of eternity, That's what this one little conjunction links together here. And it is massive. It reminds me what God has done. And in his rescue of us, we will see this divine attitude it takes for God to rescue us, and his divine action in the divine instrument he uses. Look at me at a divine attitude here. Clearly, there's an emphasis what attitude God had in his heart towards us and what attitude we had in our heart. Do you see the difference? Our heart's attitudes are what? Hating, full of hate, envy, malice, foolish, dispense. That's our heart attitude. Verse 4 takes you to the point of the attitude of God. That's when the ones that count right there. And here's man of verse 3, full of a heart of depravity. Verse 4, but that means there's great news coming. God's full of goodness and loving kindness. This is what Paul's telling Titus. This is different than all of the religions that are teaching that Paul's seen on Crete, and Titus is now battling there. Their gods wanted sacrifice. Their religion wanted works and wanted hierarchy within it. And he says, no, no. There's goodness and there's loving kindness. He first describes the attitude of goodness to us. This word could be translated, kindness might be in your Bible that way. It has the idea of a generosity of the heart. That's the attitude of God. The generosity of the heart of God to save you. Boy, when I got thinking about that word, I thought, oh Lord, that is so true. You didn't have to. You would not have been sinful in any way. You could have left me in my depravity. You could have said, you deserve chapter 3, verse 3, because I did. The wages of sin is death. I deserve that. You did too. But from the generosity of your heart, you rescued me. You gave everything. And so God's loving, giving, entirely gracious attitude starts to flow out here. And it flows out towards us as it draws us to himself, as he redeems us from all lawlessness and purifies for us a people, for him a people for himself. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 14. And this is like God's nature. I stumbled upon a verse. I was interested. I was reading a couple of commentaries, and someone brought this verse out, and I had not thought about it this way. This is the way Jesus speaks. Listen to this. I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, but love your enemies. You've heard this verse? That's the only part we use the quote of it. Listen to the rest. But love your enemies and do good. Now buckle up here. And lend, expecting nothing in return. Whoa. Wait a minute. We got interest rates. Everything comes through our mind. I got people to take care of. This is the Lord Jesus. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will, listen to this, you will be sons of the Most High. And here's a statement about the one of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And you go, boy, yeah, God's sure kind to those sinners out there. He's talking about you. That's what we do. We see pastors on sin and we think of somebody else. That's why I read Romans 1 last week and said, can you put yourself in this if it were not the grace of God? Oh, I could not go into that lifestyle. Oh, yeah. You're capable of everything if it were not God. See, God has an attitude. He has an attitude of goodness. We have an attitude, don't we? Kids, you know that. Mom, dad, hey, watch that attitude. When we speak of God's attitude, we speak of his goodness and his loving kindness. And his attitude is good, even greater towards his children. He's good to mankind, but he's even greater to his children. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, in between our dead position, no spiritual pulse that we all once lived in verse 3, there's another great conjunction in this text. And this speaks of the attitude of God, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I mean, John says this, see how great the Father's love is for us. Do you see it? Do you see how great it is? Here, the Bible is reminding us, God, who is rich, beyond measure rich in mercy, because he has a great love that he has loved us. Even in this dead, spiritually dead position in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We'll see as we examine Genesis chapter 2. And God forms man and he breathes life into him and he becomes a living being. This is very similar to what he does with us at spiritual life. He breathes his spirit into you. And you awaken from the dark. You awaken from the dead. This is what he does, and this is how he does it. And he does it by grace, this undeserved, unmerited favor. It says, by grace you have been saved. And he raises you. Now look what he does. He doesn't just, well, you're saved, good luck, hope we see you at the end. No, he raises you up with him. He brings you to the full completion of all that salvation can bring at the moment of salvation, though we walk through this life in a progressive way, being changed more like him in this flesh, in this life that we have. At salvation, he brings you right to the full consummated position in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. He raises up with him, seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that the coming ages, he might show an immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It is unfathomable for us in this life to realize what lies behind the curtain right now. And we do memorial services and funerals, and we tell people, oh, don't worry about them. They're doing great. They don't feel pain anymore. And those are all wonderful things, and you should say those things. But that falls so short. It's immeasurable what those we love are experiencing now. Immeasurable. It's unfathomable for us to get our minds around what they are experiencing. Amen, Norman? Look, his mom just passed away yesterday. What they're experiencing is beyond. See, this is the attitude. This is the attitude of God, what he does for us. Notice he says back in our text is loving kindness. What a word. We get the philanthropos from this, or that's what comes from this. And it's made up of two Greek words. It's phileo, love, this caring, affectionate love, and then anthropos, man. We get two words. God loves man. I don't know why. I wouldn't love man if I was in his position. I'd say, see ya. That's not God. That's not God at all. This is how he describes himself, as loving kindness. It brought me to think of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, Or do you presume on the richness of his kindness? And the forbearance and patience. Now listen to this. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Did you realize that it wasn't the sermon on hell, fire, and brimstone that saved you? It was the kindness of God that saved you that day. It wasn't a raised hand or a walked aisle or just as I am saying till you couldn't sing it anymore. It was the kindness of God. And we forget that, don't we? And maybe that should change our prayer life for our lost children, our loved ones, or neighbors, or uncles, or aunts, or brothers, or sisters, or whatever it may be, co-workers, neighbors. God, show them your kindness. Have you ever prayed that for them? They haven't seen his kindness. And see, all this comes from God, our Savior. In Titus, he says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. See, this is his attitude. He's a Savior. Is that the attitude people have when you talk to them about God? Most people I talk to about God think, well, somehow I'm going to have to get past the test. And a lot of people think God's angry if they believe in a God. It's an angry God. Waiting to condemn. The attitude of God is he's a Savior. That's what it says, doesn't it? God our Savior. Now we know from looking at chapter 2, he's speaking of Christ. We're going to talk about that in a moment. This is a Trinitarian rescue effort here. But this is the attitude of our God. So this is God's attitude of mercy. According to his mercy, verse 5, he says, I'm going to have mercy on these people. This God is exerting his holy power and influence to turn us to Christ. That's what he's doing. In the world's religious gods, they condemn and they punish even their own followers. And not too long ago, I was speaking with a Muslim man, and we were talking about difference in worship, and he said this, well, we worship so close to each other because we don't want Satan to get through because God can't withhold him sometimes. And so we line up real close when we bow because we don't want Satan to get through. You got a weak God. Let me tell you about the one who can rescue you. Let me tell you about the one who doesn't need offerings of murder. Doesn't need all that. He's a God that saves. He's a God of mercy. The world's gods demand payment to gain position. Do you realize that? Our friends caught up in Mormonism believe in a level of grace of God. You do the best you can and bring that offering to him, and then he will or will not supply the grace for the next level. That's not what the Bible teaches. God does not demand a payment from you. He got it from who? Christ. He got it from Christ. The world's gods can never be satisfied. That's why they're angry gods. But not the God of the Bible. He's a Savior, and this is his attitude. He also shows divine action in this text. God also divinely acts. Notice in verse 4. Verse 5, flowing in from 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appears, look at just the first three words. What are they? He saved us. What a statement. Just a simple statement. This is the divine action of God. He saved us. Your church didn't save you. Your parents don't save you. Your pastor don't save you. Your works don't save you, because it's not by your works of righteousness, the verse tells us. Your own faith can't save you. You can't faith your way to God. God must give you that. You're saved, period. Kind of soteriological mic drop. It just says that, right? Here we're stuck in verse 3, no way to get out of it. He appears, he shows himself to us in his kindness, and he goes, I saved you. It's that simple. And yes, we love testimonies, right? I've had so many people say, Pastor, I want to be baptized, but I don't have this testimony of all this other, you know, yucky stuff. Stand in there and tell them how great God is. Can you do that? Because that's a great testimony. It's a great testimony. God saved you. See, this is the ultimate act of rescue and deliverance. When they brought baby Jessica out of that, do you remember this? I mean, she's got scabs and mud and tar on her. And I mean, you know, a foot still. They tied it up because they didn't want to move her because she'd been stuck in that position so long. And I mean, the world rejoiced as we watched that she was alive. But now, Jessica McClue needs the Lord Jesus. She was rescued in life on an earthly level, but she needs to be eternally rescued. And I don't know her how she knows the Lord or not, but that's how I think. And the reason why is because the verse 3 teaches us that like depravity is like a gravity pulling you deeper and deeper into the abyss. That's what depravity is. And yet, God's the only one who can break the natural weight or pull that pulls us to hell itself and free us to live an eternal life. Notice we see the actions of washing and renewal in verse 5 as well. By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, we'll speak about him as an instrument here in a minute. But God is a purifying God. He doesn't get people and say, okay, I'm going to get you in the troop, then I'm going to work and clean you up later. His salvation is so pure that at the moment of salvation, you can die and have everything heaven offers you. because it's totally of him. Now, by grace, he leaves you on this earth so you can worship him with your life. That's what he does. But his salvation is such a purifying act. His goal is to remove the stain of sin and leave the believer pure forever, right? That's what he does. This is his action, 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Ephesians 5:26, we're washed by the water of the word. This is just constant teaching that the scriptures talk about, our cleansing, our purity we have in Christ. I said a number of sermons back, I said, God saves us and removes our sins as though we've never committed them. Somebody came up to me during that week and said, Pastor, it's just hard for me to get my mind around that. I know. And I agreed with them. They thought maybe I wasn't going to agree with them. I go, yeah, I know. And they were looking for help. I don't know what to tell you. This is what God does. He looks at me pure. I don't look at me. I look in the mirror and go, ugh. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He purifies us. God's divine actions are also seen in regenerating work. He regenerates. The idea of the word means to give new life, or we actually get a beginning word out of that. We get new beginning. So there is a new life there. And Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see it, he says. You don't even get a glimpse unless you're born again. There has to be a new life. There has to be regeneration take place, a new birth. This is what he does. This is his actions. See, our depravity in verse 3 is evidence of our spiritual death. I mean, that's a dead person in verse 3. He's living dead. He's acting dead. It's just dead coming out of him or her. But here, God breathes life into us. New life. James 1:18, just write this down. I love this verse. It says, in the exercise of his will, talking about action here, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Wow. God breathed and we were saved. He exercised his will to save me. See, that's why it's personal. That's why we tell people, do you have a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ? Because he didn't make his hands sweep through Ormond and get, a couple hundred people here and a few hundred there. He individually exercises his will and rescues you. This is why it's personal. This is why we don't see ourselves as religion or religious people. This is personal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed. My children cannot go to heaven because they were born of Scott's seed, but born imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. He's imperishable. We have an imperishable life because of him. God also acts by pouring his spirit on us without measure. Verse 7 says he justifies us. He declares us righteous. These are just actions that we have. This teaches us that a completed action accomplished by another on our behalf. God says, I declare Scott Menez justified. It's a declaration. There's no movement. You don't add to this, take away from it. It's done, fixed. Oh, isn't that good? Declared righteous. He looks at me, he sees me righteous. This is his work. And it's done by his grace, the text says. Notice in verse 7. So being declared righteous, you can write that in there. Maybe that'll help you if you struggle with that word justified. You can write declared righteous there. That might help you. By his grace. That's how he does it. It's understood that this imputed righteousness is completely undeserved, but God gives it to us. And there's no human action that can ever cause our justification or a justified person standing before God. No one will stand there and say, I'm justified because I was in church. Or I read the whole Bible. Oh, brother and sister, if there was ever a question, and I don't think this will happen, but you stand at the pearly gates and God says, why do you have to let you in? Your answer better be Christ alone. You better be like the psalm, the great hymnist that says, you know, I have empty hands, I just cling to your Son. That's justified. That's justified. There's no human action that can do that. There's so many verses that come to mind. We think of Romans 8, the spirit of adoption that he gave us so we don't fall back into the spirit of fear. He rescues us out of that. And when we... And then we get to this, there's another phrase here. Notice in verse 7, he says, become heirs. Become heirs. God acts to make us heirs of his, of all that he has. Romans 8 says, the spirit of him now bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. So the spirit of God is testifying with the spirit of God that I belong to him. And then it goes, it gets even better. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. Oh, God, this is hard. You mean, is this what this is saying? I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You've given everything to him. You've given him all authority. He has all things, and yet you say I'm joint heirs with him? You're going to have to show me this, Lord. I've had so many men, cowboys, rough men, have come to know the Lord, and they'll say, hey, Scott, I'm just happy to get in the back door and sit in the corner. I said, that's how we all are. But thank God he doesn't do it that way. He doesn't take the ones who are super educated in Christianity and put them in the front row. We're all in the front row. We're all at the table. Every one of us receiving that great inheritance that you and I never deserved. So these are the actions of God, all leading, notice at the end of verse 7, to the hope of eternal life. One of the divine instruments, this is, you could spend a tremendous amount of time, but let me work through this fairly quickly. These are verses that illustrate the Trinitarian rescue of our soul. And what I love about this text, people say, well, the Trinity isn't in the Bible. What Bible are you reading? Look at this. When God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So there's God, and you can mess with Savior. I'm going to show you that that's tied to Jesus as well. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, right? Verse 5, we've been renewed, washed and renewed in the Holy Spirit. They're all there, all working to bring about salvation. So this is the entire Godhead at work in our salvation. Now, first of all, verse 4 says that God, our Savior, who saved us. Now, not only does this point to the action of a saving God, right, the work or action of God, but it also teaches us the inseparable relationship between the Father and the Son. Follow with me. Go to chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Well, who was that? So notice this relationship between God and Christ and saving and grace, how it's just intertwined and linked together. You can't separate their essence and what they, who they are and what they do. They're together on this. Notice if you follow down to chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So you think, well, he's talking about the Father there. But yet when you drop down to verse 6, it speaks of Jesus Christ our Savior. So they share in the great work, the great action work of rescuing the souls of men. You can't separate them there. And that's, of course, what the Bible teaches. John 10:30, I am the Father of one. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The attitude and actions of God are completely through the instrument of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people say, oh yeah, I have a relationship with God. You got to ask them if they know Jesus. Because they don't have a relationship with God if they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They go together. They're saving. They work together. And though we understand them as the Trinity sharing the essence and glory of God, yet they function in these roles so that we would understand the plan of God, the fulfillment of God's plan, and the illuminating of God's plan in this Trinitarian role. I mean, think about this. In order to prevent feelings of hostility towards those outside the faith, now that we're in it, We should never forget that we are saved by the substitutionary work of Christ. I'm not here. And so when I see the hard things, we were mentioned in our BFG, someone was saying one of the white supremacist guys was showing up at one of the colleges up north, and you know, just a disaster. You know what's going to happen. Oh, everybody's going to come here, and we're going to have all kinds of problems. Look, we would have been that if we would not receive the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God. He accepted God's eternal plan from the foundations of the world, so he laid his life down on our behalf. And so he becomes this instrument. One more verse, just as you think about the plan of God. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and he says that by God's predetermined plan, he killed God. He killed Christ. It reads like this. Let me give it to you. But this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, predetermined knowledge of God, you crucified and killed him at the hands of lawless men. So God planned his death, executed his death, but men who did it were responsible for it, because men are sinners. So this is the actions and the instruments that God used. He used his son to bring us to himself. Now, that's why Jesus says there's no other way except through me. He also uses the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 5 and 6, he saved us not because of works we have done by our own righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. Here the Spirit is involved in this cleansing, purifying work. The believer now, when you get saved, has an internal baptism that comes at the time of salvation and only at the time of salvation. Make that clear, because that's going to really confuse whether you're saved or not. This is referring to this inner purification that God gives through his Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Somewhere along the line, we gave the Spirit to the charismatics. And we're like, well, it's, you know, we lost him. We got 2 out of 3, you know. Listen, you're not here without the Spirit of God. He takes the things of God and gives them to you. We should study pneumatology all the time to realize the great work of the third member of the Trinity. He's called the Spirit of God. He's not doing his own thing out there. He's working to regenerate people. He illuminated you. Do you remember when you got saved and you realized you're a sinner and you had nothing to offer God and you begged him for salvation and he comes into your life? That's the Spirit's work, illuminating you, making you new, giving you a new birth. See the instruments that God uses to bring us? He uses his plan that he laid down. He saves you. He uses his son to justify you. He uses his Spirit to illuminate you, wake you from the dead. And brothers and sisters, it is the whole Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, joining forces to accomplish our salvation. That's amazing. Finally, last thought here. There's a divine blessing and message to the rescued here. There's a divine blessing and message of the rescued. So the result of God's divine power to rescue us is that we have been made part of a heavenly family. We miss our family. And if we were somewhere where we didn't have you, it'd be really hard. And we have to remind ourselves as a family that, hey, this life is short. We're going to run this race till God calls us home, and then we'll worship him for eternity together. I think this is why sometimes we have not as many missionaries in the world. Because we hold to an earthly home that really is not very good. What do you need to lay down for the Lord Jesus? See, we had no right to this. He gave it. We had no resources to become part of this heavenly family, but he brings us into it. Notice at the end of verse 7, he says, becoming heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a divine blessing. This is the adoption into God's family. We were once enemies. Now we sit at his table. In verses 4 through 7 are believed to be a hymn that the church sang at the end of services. Don't tell me we shouldn't have theology in what we sing. This is what they sang when they were done. They sang of a God who was good and loving, a God who could save them, a God who did the work. They were not a part of it. They sang of the regenerating work provided by the mercy of God through the Holy Spirit, the pouring out richly, lavishly upon them, and that they were justified, declared righteous, and there's a home that awaits them. That's how they would end their services. What a great song. What great depth. But we also have a divine message now to live and to spread. And God says in his word here through the Apostle Paul, he says these things are trustworthy. Notice that in verse 8. This is trustworthy. And how many things do you hear a week that aren't very trustworthy? How are you doing with our news these days? I don't care where you get it. Are you really going to put your trust in that? What do you have that's trustworthy? Is your life trustworthy? Do you think you can make it home today? This is trustworthy. See, this is a reminder of the power of God's word, that this is trustworthy. And you got to fight it. You got to fight it, because in comes our mind. We start trying to navigate this life through our what we think we're some kind of brilliant people of some sort. And we try to reason and try to figure out. The word of God always trumps our thinking. Got to remember that. Paul says to Titus, this is trustworthy. Put your trust in these truths. And then he says this. Notice, and we mentioned this at the beginning, I want you to insist on these things. Repeat them over and over. Because our unredeemed humanness is at war with the Spirit of God. Even mature believers will wrestle with doubt sometimes. Isn't that true? Because it's such a glorious position God has given us, and we know ourselves, we know what we did this week, we know what went through our mind and heart this week, and yet God has not changed his love for me at all. It's hard to get my mind around that at times. And so he insists that these things be taught over and over and over. Work through the doctrines of grace. Work through the testimony of God's love for us, that he can save us. Work through that in your mind. Preach the gospel to yourself each day. Remind yourself of these. He says, I insist that these things be done. And notice he says, so that what? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. All through this letter, Paul has used the grace of God to motivate believers to obedience. Don't do it because Pastor Scott said to, or because you go to Riverbend or wherever. Do it because of the grace of God. He's worthy to live for. And true worship through obedience will never come from clinging to your own righteousness. You'll need to cling to Christ. Our service to our King never gains grace. Did you hear what I said? Our service to our King does not gain us grace. You already have it. It motivates it. It doesn't gain grace. It motivates your service. That's what grace does. And that's why we talk about grace-centered obedience. Let that drive you. Let that drive your thanksgiving. And then he ends with these precious words. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. What God has commanded us is not burdensome or penalizing. How many times people said, oh, I don't want to be a Christian because of what I have to give up? Oh, my goodness. Let's see. You're going to have a little fun and burn in hell forever. Okay. Jesus, you're worth saying no to things that your son had to die for. Because I'm going to live with you forever. That's not penalizing. That's glorious. And that's what God's called us to do. Father, we marvel. We marvel at the depth of your grace and love for us. Here we are in verse 3. We're just a mess. We're just an absolute mess. And these beautiful words come out, free from any of our righteousness or self-righteousness that's just filthy works. And it just says, he saved us. God alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, through the word alone, 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 alone. God, you did the work. And we praise you for it. Lord, help us. We're weak at times, Lord. We have to remember these truths, Lord. Bring them back to mind, Lord. Help us to be gentle with one another when we fail each other, knowing that we too would have been just like that. And only by the grace of God can we return a mean word with a kindness. Lord, we have the answer. May we live it and may we share it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.